today and address a subject I've been wanting to address for a number of months, and I'm finally going to be able to do that today. One of America's eminent founders was, of course, Benjamin Franklin, and he played a role in so many things. He was a brilliant thinker, an inventor, and a writer, a philosopher, and in 1730, he conceived of a great plan for his life. He realized that there were certain obvious principles of good and evil, and he decided that he was going to become perfect, and he would always do what was good. And in his autobiography, he wrote this: "It was about this time that I conceived the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. I wished to live without committing any fault at any time. I would conquer all that either natural inclination, custom, or company might lead me into, as I knew, or thought I knew, what was right and wrong. I did not see why I might not always do the one and avoid the other." So this great man, to him it seemed simple enough. He knew right from wrong. Why not just always do the right? And then what he decided to do is he identified 13 very important principled virtues in life. And he listed them in what he thought was the order of their importance. And then he decided that doing all of them all at once, of course, would be overwhelming. So what he decided to do is he would do one each week. And he actually drew up a chart, and he charted his progress every day to see how well he was coming along on this chart. And after some time, he wrote this: "I soon found I had undertaken a task of more difficulty than I had imagined. While my care was employed in guarding against one fault, I was often surprised by another. Habit took the advantage of inattention. Inclination was sometimes too strong even for reason." And while he spent his effort then on one problem and one fault, while he was focusing on that, other things would pop up and seem to overwhelm him. And his human tendencies, he said, were just too strong, and he couldn't give everything, every virtue, the attention that it needed. So he learned a great lesson in this experiment of his. And he wrote this: "I entered upon the execution of this plan for self-examination and continued it with occasional intermissions for some time. And I was surprised to find myself so much fuller of faults than I had imagined. I concluded at length that the mere speculative conviction that it was our interest to be completely virtuous was not sufficient to prevent our slipping." In other words, no matter how convicted you are, no matter how much you want to do right, he found that it wasn't enough to keep us from slipping back into sin. And he learned this great truth, I believe, by this experiment. And he learned a truth that every single human being, every man and every woman has to learn, and every Christian has to learn this same thing, and it's this: you and I are in a very real but spiritual war. And in that war, it's an inner struggle, but it's a struggle and a war that you and I cannot hope to ever win on our own power. The Apostle Paul was a great man as well, like Franklin. And he was, of course, a founder in the work to the Gentiles and the Christian church. He was no different than you and I either. And he had to learn this same thing in life. He realized that the law had dominion over us. In Romans 7, he wrote, all of our life. And he wrote that we were to be subject to that law. And he wrote that even, in fact, the afflictions that we suffer in life are caused by the breaking of that wonderful law. And then he said that he was just fine in his own mind until he had to face God's law face to face. And then he realized the sinfulness of sin. And then he realized that the breaking of God's law led to death, and that Christ died for us, he writes, so that we could be removed from the penalty of breaking that law, and that we would be then free to serve in the spirit of the law and not the letter. But then he said something else: it's not real easy. He kind of echoes the very words of Franklin when he says this in Romans 7. Romans 7 in verse 14, he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And he says this, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Amazing admission from him. The same truth Franklin discovered. It's something that he admitted that few will admit. Few will admit it. That we don't often do what we know we should. Why? Why? And why are we like this? And what can we do? I really believe that Paul was inspired to write this scripture. You know why? Because every single one of us are confronted by this same incredible struggle. Every single one of us does things we don't want to do. It seems like sometimes we're two people inside the same body. It's Jekyll and Hyde, isn't it? Robert Louis Stevenson wrote a book in which he characterized this individual, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Dr. Jekyll was a man of intelligence and manners. He was respected in the community. And what he did was he realized that there was another side of every human being. And he developed a potion that would enable him to let the other man come out. And that was Edward Hyde. Edward Hyde was the opposite of Jekyll. He was a man that was coarse, brutal, sensual, and a murderer. And so he took the potion a few times, and then he began to have an inner struggle because Mr. Hyde wanted to come out. Mr. Hyde began to fight within him, to struggle to take over the body that both of these individuals seemed to inhabit. And so it is that he made, to me, a story that was really about himself. It is really about every one of us, because every one of us has within us a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde. Every one of us knows what's right. Every one of us believes we should do what's right. But on the other part of us, there seems to be this dark side, and it's part of what we are. It's inside us, and it leads us to want to do the other side, to satisfy the senses, to satisfy the self, to put self first. So in this scripture that's written by Paul, he speaks openly, honestly, humbly about this struggle. Here he was given the Spirit of God, and he had the divine nature inside him, but he also had human nature. And so he spoke of this incredible struggle that would go back and forth in his life, knowing that the law is spiritual and holy and good, and then the human nature that resists God's holy law, that resists doing good and wants to satisfy the lusts of the flesh. You and I, too many times in our life, we encounter the Mr. Hyde part of us, don't we? We encounter the dark side of ourselves. And we find too many times that it's our flesh that's controlling our life, and suddenly the Jekyll side of us returns, and we feel remorse for what Mr. Hyde has done. That is, ourselves, really. And so this battle that goes on in secret, though, doesn't it? No one else knows the battles that go on in each one of us. That's why I'm so impressed that Paul actually admitted to it. He actually put it down and recorded it for us so that we could take encouragement from it. And I say this, that scripture in Romans 7 is encouraging, isn't it? God's great apostle fought the same battles you and I fought. And he was able to succeed. He was able to overcome. And that means that you and I can too. And so to me, it's incredibly encouraging that we fight this battle. We fight it in secret. If people looked on the outside of us, they'd say, well, there's a nice guy, and he's a decent guy. But have you ever noticed when they get these serial killers, they arrest somebody for some horrible crime, and they interview neighbors and friends, and they all say, well, he seemed like such a nice guy. He'd wave, you know, at me in the morning. He would feed my kitty cat for me, or he would do these nice things. And they always say he seemed like a nice guy, like no one would ever imagine that that he was capable of such a crime. Well, no one would ever imagine us were capable of crimes either. But we're all capable. We all want to do right, and yet we end up sometimes doing exactly what is wrong, and even when we know it. How many times has this happened to you? Haven't you known, haven't you done something you knew was wrong to do, that you believed you shouldn't do it? You still did it. Why do we do it? Why do we do what we don't want to do? I think our mental, emotional, and spiritual well-being really depends on this answer. There's not one of us that doesn't deal with the question. And it comes up from time to time because it came up from the time of Adam and Eve. And this question has been dealt with down through history in every single person that has ever lived. Why does it happen to us? Why do we do what we don't want to do? What's wrong with us? Are we expecting too much of ourselves? That's what Freud believed. Freud said we expected way too much of ourselves. He said that we had not evolved far enough yet to where we had overcome our instincts. In my mind, I'm thinking, yes, give him another million years, and maybe he'll evolve to that point where he could deal with it. But today, the sociologists, the psychologists, they blame our society, and they say the society is corrupt, and the society affects all of us, and therefore we can't be expected to do what is right. Too many today will tell you this. It's your parents. Your parents raised you and they left scars on you. They didn't do everything right. And it's those scars, you see, that really cause you to do what you don't want to do. Others will blame circumstances. It's the hard knocks. Let's say certain races and certain peoples where they grew up underprivileged. They didn't have the economic base that they needed, and so therefore, that's the excuse. And it causes them to do what they know they shouldn't do. Others will say, we're just victims of life. There's so many hard knocks in life. So much goes wrong. To me, they're really blaming God, aren't they? There's a whole movement today about victimization, that everyone, it seems, is a victim in some way or another. And we don't want to take the responsibility, but actually, it then falls, if you follow the victimization policy far enough, it falls on God. After all, he created us this way, didn't he? But no, he didn't create us this way, did he? You see, the great social scientists, to me, have absolutely missed the point. The philosophers, the psychologists, the great psychoanalysts, they've missed it big. All these great minds missed the answer to this one, and I believe it is this. It's sin. They don't see it as sin, but it's sin that actually dwells in us. It's a part of the very fabric of our being, part of the very nature that we carry because we're flesh and blood. And so what God created was very good. He created a human being as perfect as he could be and as perfect as she could be. Set them in a perfect environment. They had no parents to blame. They had no environment to blame. And they did what? They sinned. And when they decided to sin, there was a convulsive change that took place in all of creation, wasn't there? Yes. The animals now began to devour one another. Their nature changed, didn't it? And now there were thorns and there were thistles, and man had to live by the sweat of his brow, and it turned out that we would now die. And there was a change in the thinking of man. I say that there was a change in the nature of the animals, and we see that. But didn't there have to be also a change in the nature of men? Because now they looked at themselves and said, I'm naked, and there was something terribly wrong with that. What changed the thinking, you see? A traumatic convulsion in the creation took place because of sin. And now that sin is a part of the very fabric of our being, a part of the fabric of what we are, our human nature. And so it is that Paul wrote this back in Romans 7 again. It's something that's actually in our flesh. Verse 16, he says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good. And so here he is saying, yes, the fact that I don't do what I know I should, That's proof that the law is good and right. And then he says this. Now, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know, he says, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it's no more I that does it, but sin that dwells in me. When you first read that, do you kind of feel like Paul might be copping out a little bit? You ever look at it that way? He says he sins, he doesn't do what he wants to do, so therefore the law is good. But then he says it's in his flesh dwells no good thing, and that he has the will to do right, but he can't do right. And then he says it's not that his will isn't strong enough, it's actually sin that dwells in me. It's not me, it's the sin that dwells in me. So some people might read that and think, well, he's copying out, but I think he's talking about a vital truth, that there really is something in us that is a law, he later talks about, a law of sin and death, and that sin dwells in us. Look at verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present within me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And so here he was. But it wasn't to me, it wasn't his conscience bothering him about a sin that he didn't repent of. It wasn't some minor infraction. It wasn't just some omissions. It wasn't just a sort of temporary reluctance to follow God. This was big. There was something inside him, he was saying, that was causing him to sin, that was leading him to sin, to do what he didn't want to do. 1 John 1. That speaks about this a little bit more there. Paul, like you and me, deals with the same thing. It's sin. It is sin that causes the problems in this whole world. James, Peter, and John, John 1. The apostle was opening himself up to show us his inner being, as it were, that here he was recreated in the likeness of Christ with the Spirit of God dwelling in him. He could see the glory of God's law, and now he could see the glaring contrast between his own behavior and that which the law requires. And so he realized how wretchedly short he fell from keeping God's law. And he had to face what we all do, and that is we cry out. We cry out to God. I don't seem to be able to do what I know I should. I can't keep your law the way I'm supposed to, the way I want to. Paul is being very real here, very down to earth in this. And he realized why he didn't do what he wanted. Evil was actually present within him, and it's evil that is present within each of us. You being evil know how to give good gifts, Jesus said. That's what he's talking about. It's in us. It's a part of us. And that's what causes the war of our will. We sin even though we don't want to. And that's why Christians sin. And John wrote too of this same thing. He said, you do sin. And you can talk yourself, you Gnostics can talk yourself into thinking when you do these wrong things, it's not sin because you have love in your heart. And the Protestants can do that today. But no, you do sin. And so he said this in 1 John verse 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he then is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Yes, we do sin, don't we? We, like Paul, do what we don't want to do. And even no matter how hard we try, we still find that we sin. We study, We find out about God's law, and we want to set our mind to do it. We see what God's expectations are, and we set our mind to do it, and then what happens? We attempt to measure up, and we can't. We find that we sin, and believers think sometimes that by sinning that we have failed. And I remind us, let's go back to Romans 7. People will sometimes make this mistake. That's why I gave that sermon on failure last time, because I was heading towards Romans 7 here. People sometimes think in the religious community that if you are sinning or if you sin, that you're just not working hard enough. And there's an assumption that you're not doing it right. Belief is this: dedicated Christians would never sin. They wouldn't do it. But nothing could be more untrue, I believe. If you recognize that you're sinning, it's the beginning. It's a great moment in life, isn't it? Because there's an entire world out there that doesn't even know they're breaking God's law. They don't even know that they're sinning. But the point is this: to me, recognizing that we sin, like Paul recognized it, is a prerequisite to even beginning to overcome. You begin to realize there is a glorious dissatisfaction that takes place. A disaffection with our place in life, a great start. And we've got to all come to that place in life. And we've got to realize this too. Wanting to overcome sin is not enough. Exercising willpower is not enough. It is not enough to desire it. And our human strength is simply not enough. It is like us being an unskilled artist, and we see this beautiful landscape, and we want so much to recreate it on the canvas. But me? I can draw stick figures at best. You understand the point? Totally ill-equipped I am at painting a great picture. I need to have a master painter help me. And so it is in life. In order for us to live our lives and to do right, we find that we're ill-equipped, we're unable to do this on our own, and we've got to have a master guide us. And of course, that's why we need Christ so much. And that's the whole point of this, that Paul did overcome, and we can overcome, but we're not going to be able to do it on our own. We're not going to be able to do it on human strength. That's why Paul continues to write here in Romans 7, and this time in verse 24, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul makes an interesting point here. Let's go over to John 15. Paul asks, he says he's so wretched over this, and then he asks, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And you know, Paul often wrote in analogies, and he used illustrations, and he used pieces of information to illustrate his point that he had pulled from his lifetime, or from the understanding of the Jews, or understanding of other people around the area. And one commentary wrote this about this particular statement. And they said this, that there was an ancient tribe next to the town of Tarsus where Paul lived. And this ancient tribe had a particular punishment for murder. That is, if you were found to have murdered someone, they would take the victim and tightly bind that victim to the criminal's body. And then everywhere he went, he dragged that victim with him until it began to become a rotting, terrible stench. And then after that, it became infected, and then that person would eventually become infected with the diseases that would grow there until that individual who murdered them carried that body of death with them until it killed them. Do you understand Paul's analogy? We carry a body of death, don't we, on us. It's tied to us. It's this. It's the old man that we killed in baptism. But the old man that we killed in baptism is still alive and still pulling on us with urges, because our flesh wants what it wants, and it wants what it wants when it wants it. And so we carry it with us everywhere we go. As I say jokingly over and over, everywhere go, there I am, unfortunately. But we have this new person that has come out of baptism, and there is this struggle that goes on back and forth between the two of us. And this is the lesson that Paul was trying to teach by his example. Without God's help, we can't produce the right fruit. Untethered to God, we're helpless. If we try to do it on our own, we're no better than Ben Franklin. We'll simply say, there's not enough resources, there's not enough strength, there's not enough power, there's not enough will to do this. I'll keep doing what I don't want to do. John 15 and verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. That is, we experience trials to clean us up. But now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. And then he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. That's the key, isn't it? That's the secret. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. And so it is that if we abide in him, if we abide in him, we're going to bear fruit. We're going to be able to do what God wants us to do. We're not going to be failing repeatedly over and over and over again. Let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, and pick up another point here. We've got to be tied to Jesus Christ. And we are tied to him, inextricably tied through the Spirit of God. And he miraculously lives his life in us. And, for example, in any war that goes on, the Gulf War, for example, or even the present war in Iraq, but any war that occurs, once an enemy is conquered, the conquering forces always leave an occupational force, don't they? And the reason is to quell any rebellions. So when we had the Gulf War, we pulled out of there, but we left a force in Kuwait to make sure that nothing was going to happen again. And people want us to extricate ourselves from Iraq now and leave, but we can't leave entirely, can we? We've got to leave a force behind to make sure that there aren't any more insurgents and rebellions and things like that that take place. Well, the point I make to you today is that you and I have been seemingly conquered by Jesus Christ, and he has left an occupation force, hasn't he, in us, of his Spirit. And yet, aren't there little skirmishes and rebellions that kind of go on, you see? And that's what happens, because we don't always do what we want to do. And so the reason is because that Spirit is in us. This war goes on. So submitting to that Spirit and suppressing what is the human side of us, the dark side, the hide side, is what our war is all about. And so the Spirit in us convicts us. It helps us understand the truth. And we can do all of that. But the big question is, are we led by the Spirit? Do we follow it? Have we actually submitted? Do we yield to that Spirit of God that is in us? Galatians 5 and verse 16 says this, I say then, remember Paul is writing this, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Doesn't this sound like Romans 7? Sounds just like it, doesn't it? And these are contrary to the one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. That's the reason. Because the fight is going on inside us. And that's the reason we can't do what we want to do. And so he speaks to the Galatians of the same dilemma, having been given the Spirit. We have that. and it's prodding us to go in a certain direction, but the flesh resists the Spirit of God, the flesh resists the law of God, and we cannot do what we would. On our own, with our own personal resources, we will always fail. But let's go back to Romans 8, because Paul answers the questions. You know, all of our lives, who do we depend on? Ourselves. In almost every case, when we trusted others, what happened? We were let down, weren't we? And so we become very, very much a people who don't want to trust anybody but ourselves. And so we tend to lean on our own resources very heavily in life. We get used to it. And we try to control our lives using our own power. And we do this all of our lives, don't we? And so it's a pretty strong force in our lives. But what happened? Didn't it lead us to making all kinds of mistakes and errors and problems? And didn't it lead to tragedies? Didn't it lead to suffering? And didn't we all have to come to a point where we said we have to turn our lives over to God? I believe that we all came to a point where we realized, and if we haven't, we have to come to this point where we realize we are incapable of managing our lives on our own. That without Christ's help, without God's direct involvement, we will go from mess to mess to mess to mess. And so it is that that's where we have come to, and we were forced to bring ourselves to a point where we were then willing to turn our lives over to God. We then submitted ourselves to Him as a conquered people would. And inside there are still these pockets of resistance, and still we sin. But does that mean failure? Never. It just means that we're really still in the fight. And so I want to remind us today that the key to success in overcoming really doesn't depend on us working harder. It doesn't depend on us working smarter so much. It doesn't depend on having a stronger will, but it depends on us submitting to and yielding to that Spirit that is already in us. It depends on Christ being able to live out His life in us. Who's in charge? Him or us, you see? Have we yielded to that Spirit? Are we being led by the Spirit? Paul writes here in Romans 8, this wonderful truth. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so if we're walking after the Spirit, there is no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death that is in our members. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, it is because we are weak, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So you see that tremendous victory? I mean, those are awesome words. That's a wonderful thing. There is no condemnation to you. There's no shame if you're walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And so we have these two elements inside us, and we can go either way. And you see people like Peterson, Scott Peterson, who was, the people came and testified of what a wonderful man he was. But he had that same hide in him, and he let it rule him at some point and went way off the deep end. But it's exciting to me to see that Paul is saying the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in us. And it depends on us walking after the Spirit. It cannot be us depending on our own strength. It can't be walking after the flesh. And so we can't rely on our own power. We can't rely on our own resources. And if we've tried to live on our own resources, we've seen that it will not work in the past. Instead, we've got to submerge the self. That old man, the flesh, is going to want to satisfy the fleshly desires. It's going to be led by the lust of the eyes. It's going to be led by the lust of the flesh. It's going to be led by the pride of life. And that's in every one of us, and it leads us to sin. But We have the other nature of God's divine nature in us, and it's prodding us in the other direction. So what we do sometimes is what Franklin did. We try to work on doing what is right. We try to power ourselves. We try to somehow control our lives so that we do everything right. But I'm suggesting today that I think it is here where the effort, there is a place for willpower, isn't there? But is willpower to set up 13 different principles or different values and try diligently to work on those? Or is the willpower there to help us resist the humanity, the human nature, resist the pulls that are in us? That is, to put ourselves aside, that's what he's talking about when he says, I die daily, isn't it? To put ourselves aside so that Christ can actually live in us, so that the Spirit that's in us can begin to flourish and grow if we're not hampering it, not resisting it. But I think sometimes we fight the wrong war. I think we think externally we can control things, when internally what we need to do is get ourselves out of the way, as it were. And so in Romans 8, continuing in verse 5, he says this, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And there's so many times in life where sometimes I wake up and I say, what was I thinking of? I wasn't even thinking about God when I was doing this or that or some other thing. See, I'm convinced this is the issue that's going on inside us. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, it's enmity against God. It's hostile, and it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so here's Paul answering his own question here. And this is why Benjamin Franklin could not succeed. He couldn't please God because he was trying to do this on his own. And verse 9 through 11 says this, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man doesn't have the Spirit of God, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. And so, therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. If you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And so here's a wonderful truth, that we're going to one day be resurrected, one day live like Christ lives. But to live like that then, we must begin to live like he lived now. And so it is that we should be submissive to the Spirit of God and led by it and not the spirit that's in our human nature. And so it says in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons, or if you let me say it, the daughters of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together. And so, let's go to Galatians. Go back to Galatians. And read what he said to those people there about this issue. He speaks over and over again about the fruits of the Spirit. He speaks about the fruits or the works of the flesh and how they are opposing one another. And then he says this in Galatians 2, that we're going to be glorified one day. We're going to inherit a wonderful future, but it's not in our own power. It's by the power of Christ living in us. In verse 16 of chapter 2, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And so Franklin was trying to do the works of the law, wasn't he? And us, sometimes we try to do it. We force ourselves to try to toe the mark. We force ourselves to try to do what we believe is right. And if that's all we do, we will fail. There is another way, and that is to be led by the Spirit. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is there therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. And so we're not justified by striving externally to keep God's law in our own power. That's what the Pharisees did, and that's why they failed. That's what Franklin did, and that's what he tried to do. Verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So if we go back to that way, we're not going to succeed. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And then he says this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yes, we're still alive. And yet that dead man is tied to us. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the only answer to our dilemma. Why we do what we don't want to do. How are we going to do what we believe is right? It is only to let Christ live in us. And so, in one sense, our human nature is the enemy. And rather than forcing ourselves, struggling to control ourselves to do what is right, if we then use our will to resist our human nature and keep ourselves out of the way so that he can then flourish in us and live his life in us, it is he leading us. It is he the guide. It is he the one helping us paint the beautiful landscape. It is he the one that is helping us paint a future life as we live because he's living in us. But it means giving up our control. And that is so hard to do. It's so hard so many times for us to trust somebody else, to be led by a spirit, to give ourselves over to him. But that's what we actually promised, wasn't it, when we were baptized? We promised that, but we forget. It's us getting ourselves out of the way and letting our will be to resist our own selves. I remember that cartoon where he says that we've met the enemy and it's us. Anyway, we've got to restrain ourselves, and that's the battle we have. It's a battle with self. It's dying daily. And the old man doesn't want to die, and the old man in us, every one of us, will resist. And every day when you get up in the morning, you have the same one to face, don't you? But I remind us today of this wonderful truth. There is a way to overcome sin. And it's not the way that Benjamin Franklin used. We can let go, and there is tremendous relief. You understand, we struggle and struggle and struggle, but there's a way that brings is peace, and submission has a beautiful side to it, doesn't it? We submit to God, and then we can let go, and suddenly it's no longer our battle, and suddenly there is peace and joy and relief. And so let's let go of striving to do everything on our own power, and let's submit to the Spirit of God in us to the best of our ability. And let's grow in that as we do, and in so doing, we'll live by the Spirit of Christ in us. And he can live in us, and by that only will we succeed. We'll fulfill the righteousness of the law and an awesome, incredible future awaits those who thus lead their lives.